Heavenly Father, we ask that you would perform miracles today through your word. Just as Peter talks about that we are all born again by a living word, that such would happen today. Such would grant us new fruits of repentance for those who do believe. Fruits of that first crop of faith for those who do not. And even, Lord, the fruit of hard soil being tilled for those whose hearts are still hardened to you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. The book of Galatians, which is what we've been working through and continue to this Advent season, is Paul's theological wonder pill to the church. Martin Luther, commenting on Galatians, said that in the book of Galatians, Paul breathes fire. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you've probably experienced that fire. Paul is dropping lines to the Old Testament. He's tracing complicated themes from different stories you may or may not be familiar with. He's called us to consider the nature of justification, the implications of sanctification. And now, as our heads are beginning to spin, wondering what's going on, he throws us a lifeline. He opens up this text today saying, to give a human example, brothers. If you feel confused, Paul knows it. Now he's trying to simplify and to clarify things for us. And he begins this next passage with an example of what is one of the most common experiences in all of humanity: terms and conditions. In our digital era, now more than ever, terms and conditions are everywhere. You have to check the box to open a bank account. You have to check the box even to start a fantasy football league. You have to agree to terms and conditions. In fact, they're so common that we don't even see them anymore. One study conducted discovered that only 9% of people read the terms and conditions before they click to accept. They just keep going. They don't care. And so what are terms and conditions? Well, the terms are what's promised, and the conditions are what you have to do or what the requirements are in order to get that promise. And we generally don't consider those because if all I want are the terms of a new buffalo dip, I don't really care what conditions All Recipe has for me to look at this. It can't be much. What are they going to demand from me? And so we just accept all. We move on with our lives without reading them. But the Jewish Christians and the Judaizing Christians in the churches of Galatia read the terms and conditions. They didn't use AI to read it. They read it for themselves. They knew it. They were scrupulous about it. They were not going to get the wool pulled over their eyes. They knew the conditions of salvation, and they were certain, so they thought, that they had met those conditions and would be awarded the terms of God's promised salvation. If they would receive God's promise to Abraham, they needed to believe in Jesus for sure. I mean, we're Christians for all means. It's in the name. But we also had to meet the condition of the Old Testament law. We also had to live like a Jew. But Paul just blew up all of that in the verse that Jonathan concluded with last week. In Galatians 3:14, he said the terms of Abraham's blessing, the promise of Abraham's blessing, come on one condition and one condition only: faith in Jesus Christ. And when we hear statements like that, it makes us glad that we keep our receipts. This is why. These are the very moments, right? Guys in here, how many of you have boxes from electronics you bought just in case 15 years from now you need to return it? This is your vindication moment, right? Because we reach back. They said, wait 1 minute. I have the receipt here. Those guys shouldn't get it because they didn't pay what I paid. See, here's the receipt. And Paul knows what he said. He knows when he said in Galatians 3:14 that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, through Christ alone, you are in Abraham's promise, sons of Abraham. He knew what he said, and he knew every Christian he was writing this to was reaching for their wallet, and they were pulling out the receipt, and they were grabbing the Old Testament, and they said, what do you mean, faith in Jesus alone? Those aren't the conditions. In fact, here, I'm in Matthew 26. Matthew 1, right here. first book of the New Testament, right here. That's a lot of terms and conditions that come before that Jesus guy ever showed up. They say to Paul, what about the law? What about Moses? Look, we've read it and we know it and we've studied it and we've practiced it, and those Gentile Christians have not met the conditions. If you want God's salvation, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to keep the law. Those are the terms and conditions of God's salvation, which is why the title of our sermon today is Terms and Conditions. We only care about those things, and we only worry when we've checked when problems begin to arise. Those things are unneeded until we need them, until we want confidence in what we thought we agreed to. And if we're ever confused about what we've agreed to or the nature of that agreement, it brings a lot of frustration and complications into our life. We could feel like fools showing up at Albertsons demanding a return for something you bought at Winco. That doesn't apply here. But Paul isn't going to let any of us today check the box of the gospel without reading the terms and conditions. He wants you to know how it comes. And that's our main point today. Paul wants us to know the promise of God comes to us on one condition. The promise of God comes to us on one condition. And he's going to walk us through this in three ways. First, we're going to see God's unconditional promise. And then we're going to see the law's conditional purpose. And lastly, the conditions of salvation. So kids in here, first Sunday of the month, got kindergartners in here. The three points we're going to look at are God's promise, the law's purpose, and salvation. That's what we're looking at today. And with that said, Paul's now simplifying things. So praise God. Paul's going to speak down to us. He's going to get on our level and talk about ratification, because that makes everything simpler. But this is what he does. Galatians 3:15 through 18, he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it. That's to roll it back. Or adds to it once it's been ratified, which is to be agreed upon. Now, says Paul, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul begins by showing us where we often go wrong before we even start. When we start considering the promise of God's salvation, Paul says, remember this, God's promise was always unconditional. That's our first point. He's pointing to God's unconditional promise, his unconditional promise. And Paul's going to mix a lot of metaphors here, because that's what Paul likes to do. And he's going to use words like covenant, promise, inheritance, and heir. The commonality is that all of these are agreements in our man-made human world that carry those themes of terms of what's promised and the conditions of reward or award in this instance. And perhaps the best example to gather all those things together is someone's last will and testament. Maybe you have one of those. When my wife and I traveled internationally, we had that somber moment where we had to create a last will and testament. And those have terms and conditions. The terms, or the condition is, for my kids, when I die, and the terms are, you get nothing. The conditions could be, when I die, and if you've started a family, then the terms are, you can get the house. So we have these terms and conditions all over the place. But unlike a will, which you can amend or annul before you die, Paul adds the language of covenant. And with that, he's reaching not just into the Greek idea of last will and testament or a modern idea. He's reaching all the way back into the Old Testament. He's being really strategic. And he's grabbing that word covenant, which refers to something which, when promised, cannot be changed. And maybe if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, the most common example of this is King Darius and Daniel in the lion's den, right? He made a decree. He gave the terms that anyone who worshiped or prayed to a god who was not him would be thrown into the lion's den. And they duped him. Daniel, who he loved, obeyed God, not man, prayed to God, and Darius hears of this, and he's grieved. Daniel violated the conditions of not being eaten by a lion. And what could Darius do? Nothing. Not even the king could change his word. But God delivered Daniel, because God doesn't make bad promises. And so here he's tying this here. Kids, the theological word here, kids who are in here, kindergartners, okay? Here's what Paul is talking about. It's in Greek. It's called a pinky promise. Do you guys know how powerful a pinky promise is? Yeah. Can you change a pinky promise? No. Not ever, not never. So Paul is pointing to this promise that endures without a condition. It says, you can't go back on that. No fingers crossed, no nothing. And Paul's logic goes like this. If we have a category of someone keeping their pinky promise, how much more is God able to keep his covenant? Now notice here, I think this is important for us. Notice how Paul assumes honesty and justice among humans. No good, honorable human would go back on his covenant. And then he takes those character traits of justice and honesty and he multiplies them up to God. So that he's moving from the lesser man-made agreements up to the greater, which is the arrangement that God himself made. He says, if the lesser human example of faithfulness is so common and ironclad, if pinky promises exist, how much more faithful, more honorable, and more honest is God? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all too frequently flip that logic around. We like to assume the best of men and the worst of God. Instead of taking man's goodness and multiplying it to God, we tend to look at man's weaknesses and man's faults and multiply those faults up to God, right? If I can fall out of favor with my boss, how much more can I fall out of favor with God? If my best friend misunderstands me and I feel shame and cut off over one small mistake, how much more will one small mistake cause God to drop everything and walk away? If my father abused me with his authority, how much more abusive must the discipline of this heavenly father be? But Paul is framing our thoughts so differently here. Unlike pagan gods, unlike gods of your own imagination, the God of the Bible is not just the magnification of humanity's strengths and weaknesses. Human leadership does that, doesn't it? Human leadership magnifies what's best about humanity. But we also know, and history shows, it magnifies what's broken and terrible about humanity. But God is not like that. He has no faults. He meets, exceeds, and far surpasses the best attributes of humanity and inherits and has none of humanity's faults. In him is light and no darkness. This God, this pinky promise-making God, is better than our best, wiser than our wise, and more glorious and honorable than our wildest dreams. And when we forget that, the character of this God, we do look with suspicion on whatever terms and conditions he gives, because we expect them to be as broken and as fallible as our own. We've all made bad promises. We've all had to go back on our words. We've made promises that require two parties, even if they don't have equal involvement, they have equal responsibility. But this God is not like us. We are like him in many ways. But he is not like us because he's infinitely far surpassing humanity's glory, strength, and wisdom. God and his promises are rooted in his unparalleled power, in his unparalleled glory, and in his unparalleled majesty. You see, we've all heard stories and maybe watched movies of mafia-like extortion, right? There's this poor shop owner trying to cut out a living, and these youths come and they're vandalizing his building all the time. And then all of a sudden a stranger walks in, he looks like Mark or Matt Calderone, starts talking, got a little Italian swagger to him, and he says, "Hey, I see your store's being vandalized." That's my Italian accent. Capisce? He's like, "Would you like me to make it stop?" The shop owner is just flabbergasted. He can't believe his luck. And he says, "I mean, can you do that? What's it going to cost me?" And the stranger says, "Nothing." He's like, "I'm a community man myself. I know that we guys got to stick together. I know these kids. Let me go talk to them. See what's going on. I'll investigate it, and I know you'd do the same for me." The shop owner, like Christmas morning, he's like, "All right, that sounds great." Doesn't see the man again. The vandalism stops. One day, the stranger returns to his store, starts chatting with the owner. He's just thrilled that everything's better. And he says, "I'm so glad. I'm so glad that the vandalism stopped, and I was happy to do it. I was happy to go talk to those boys, happy to straighten them out. But there's one thing." He says, "I've got some men tonight that they're going to be using your loading bay. And it'd be good if you just turned off the cameras, didn't tell anybody. Because after all, it's like you wouldn't even have this business. You wouldn't have this loading dock if it weren't for me. It's us community guys, remember? We've got to stick together for each other. I helped you. Won't you help me?" And now the owner is trapped. He accepted a promise that he thought was unconditional. But all of a sudden, after he had agreed to it, there's a condition. This is one of the most common mistakes we make when we think about God. Perhaps you come to him and you accept the free offer of grace, but then you wake up that next morning, you start reading your Bible, and you start seeing a whole lot of conditions. Commands, imperatives, obligations, and demands. Did God extort you? Did he offer you free grace only to then trap you with a chain of performance, saying this is free for you, but you gotta do the work to keep up this free promise? It's an old experience. It's the same experience these Galatian Christians were starting to feel after Paul came and preached Christ, and they took Christ by faith and faith alone, and they left circumcision and the law untouched in the corner. But now these false teachers have come and they said, "Not so fast. There's more. You've got to keep the law." And Paul blows up that whole line of thinking, first by appealing to God's morality. God would never do this, because he is just, honest, and true. But then he says, God didn't do this, because the Old Testament shows us what God did. He goes to Genesis 12, which is what we'll pick up with when we resume our series in Genesis, and he reminds them of the origin of this promise. Promises, he calls us to remember, were made to Abraham. Abraham didn't make any promises. Abraham didn't ask God for anything. Abraham wasn't sniffing in the right direction. Abraham was content and complacent, far from the land of Canaan, with a barren wife and a complicated religious past, and soon to be seen a highly dysfunctional family. And God showed up to Abraham, and he put on his Italian accent. He said, "Listen to me, you see?" He said, "I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to bless you, and through the blessing that I will give to you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed." The origin of the promise was not in what Abraham will do, but in God's will to give a promise. In God's will to make a nobody into God's somebody. It wasn't tied to Abraham's ability to meet any condition. Abraham was given the terms on the condition of God himself. Paul also reminds us that there's chronology here. It's not just morality. It's not just when God first gave it. But he's like, do you remember that the law came 430 years after this promise to Abraham? 430 years. Raise your hand if you're 430 years old. Okay, a couple liars in here. My parents aren't here. They're close to that. But this would be the equivalent. Okay, just like it's helpful to just put ourselves in the shoes of these people. Okay, when we hear 430 reading, you know, the Bible, we don't ever like, when we read the Bible, like blinders go up. We read things differently. But to claim that God's promise was conditional upon the law, which came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, 430 years after Abraham was Moses and Sinai, post Exodus. That would be the equivalent of saying that the American Declaration of Independence in 1776 was guaranteed only on the condition of something which would happen in the year 2206. That's how far apart they were. And if it's stupid for you, which it should be stupid for them too. It's so far removed from that, and yet it become their priority in their thinking. The conditions of the promise were always the promise itself. The promise as it related to Abraham was unconditional because its condition was God who gave the promise. But now you say, well, what's the deal with the law? And Paul says, that's a great question. Why do we have the law? Why do we have these rules in the Old Testament? Well, to understand this, Paul introduces our second point. Having seen the unconditional promise of God, now he's showing us the law's conditional purpose. The law's conditional purpose. The promise was unconditional. The law had conditions inside of it. We'll talk about that. But the law was itself conditional. The law had stipulations that made it itself not permanent. It wasn't abiding. And he shows this in two ways. He says, in response to two arguments, here's the first argument, and maybe you've thought this or heard somebody say this. Well, if the law wasn't a result of God's cruelty, like he's not changing his terms on people after they've already agreed, is it because God's rooted in some incapability? That God made a promise that he couldn't keep? Maybe he did make an unconditional promise, but then he realized that things are worse than he thought, and he needs Abraham's help. He needs Abraham's help to get into the land. He needs Abraham's help to conceive. Well, he doesn't conceive, but to have his wife conceive. Abraham's help to be a blessing to the nations. Does the law mean that God needs your help to get you into his promise? Well, Paul's answers are resounding no. Look at Galatians 3:19. Why then the law, Paul says? It was added because of transgressions. Transgressions is just another kind of word for sin. Why the law? Because of sin. The promise reveals God's perfect nature. The law highlights our imperfect and fallen hearts. The law doesn't point to the imperfection of the promise, but the imperfect trust and the dangerous life inside of God's promised people. The promise was perfect. The problem was sin causes God's people to doubt the promise. Do you remember that moment that stupefied Americans when McDonald's was sued and had to write on all their coffee cups, warning, contents may be hot? Do you remember how that generated so much buzz in our world? We laughed because it was self-evident. Certainly we would know that the coffee in the hot coffee cup was hot. But the law shows what our history has proved, that we often need help realizing how dumb we are and how dangerous sin is. Sin makes us seem infinitely wise on our own, and sin makes itself seem infinitely safe as the one promise giver. What the law did is it put warning labels back on what we should have seen as dangerous. The law outlined the distinctions God's people needed to have in order to highlight the dangers of these different cultures that were drinking hot coffee, burning themselves, thinking they were having a good time. The law was that wonderful light that you might have on your stoves that says burner is hot. Now, there's two ways to test that theory. One is to throw your hand on the burner. The other is to believe the light. Both people would learn. I'd choose to believe the light. I'd choose to not risk burning it. And that's what the law does. It reminds you that sin and trusting in the promise of sin is dangerous. It hurts you. So the law did, in a sense, restrict God's people. It told them what they should not do, but it did so in order to preserve them for the promise. Most of us are unaware of the depth of our sin. We're unaware of how it harms us. We're unaware of how it harms others. We're unaware of how it is a blight against our holy God. But the law spells out in detail how dangerous the law was for the Jews. And as we look at it today, this side of the cross, when we read the law, it should still show us in principle the dangers of sin and the corporate blessings of righteousness. The law didn't come because God's promise needed help. The law came because we needed help. We needed help seeing sin as dangerous. We needed help seeing God's promise as the one true solution to all that we needed. It put warning labels back on things we foolishly assume as safe and we foolishly endure as painful. Okay, so the law came because of sin. We get it, put warning labels back on stuff. But the law really does have conditions, right? We know how to read, top to bottom, left to right. Well, if you're not Hebrew, that's wrong. But it says stuff like, if you obey these laws and you keep them, it will go well with you in the land. That's there, right, Paul? Haven't you read Deuteronomy? And if the law isn't because God's incapable, is it then because God's conflicted? Does God have like a promise for those who believe the promise and then a promise for those who keep the law? Are there two roads of salvation for Jews through the law, roads of salvation for others through not the law? No, Paul says. Look again at Galatians 3, 19 through 21. Why the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so the law, Paul says, is the project partner none of us want. The partner who shows up late and leaves early. That's what the law did. 430 years after the promise, and as soon as the heir of the promise comes, the law goes. It's temporary. It's conditional. It's restricted. And it's not because the law isn't good. Paul talks about that more in Romans. It's because that's what the law was designed to do. It was a one-time use clause. If righteousness that you needed would come from the law, it would have to remain. But the righteousness you need, the life you need, the corrective you need cannot come from the law. It wasn't needed at the start when God gave the promise. And it's not going to be needed at the end when God comes to grant the promise. The law was waiting on that one condition, which was that one offspring. Not all of us. It's not dependent on all of us. Paul already said that. Not to many offsprings, but to one offspring. There was going to be one offspring who came. And when that one offspring came, when that one heir came, the law would go away and there would be a new security system in place. Because remember that coffee cup lid, it's meant to be a safety measure. It's meant to keep you secure. The law does provide us a sort of security. It was a wonderful grace when God told the Israelites, hey, if you start sleeping with another man's wife, he might stab you. Don't. Okay? That's good common logic. Keeps you safe. Whether you believe that it's a representation of God's principles of morality or not, common sense would say, don't do it. But while the law helped people live righteously and provided a veneer of safety, it did so to the promise in the same way water wings work in relationship to a life vest. Those water wings, those puddle jumpers that we put on our kids at Splash Montana, they're great. But if you look at them closely and you read the terms and conditions, what do they say? Do not use as a life preserver. Are they clumsy at times? Yeah, for sure. Are they unwanted at times by kids? Absolutely. Are they helpful to keep your head above water if you should slip? Maybe. Are they able to keep you alive in the event of a catastrophic flood? Not on your life. Why? Because they weren't made to be. The law had terms and conditions, but behind those terms and conditions was the perfect righteousness of God. Be holy as I am holy. And the immense condemnation our sin deserved. The law could never save us from that condemnation, because the law could never apply that righteousness. So we might ask, as the Galatians did to the law, what is it exactly that you do here? Why are you here? More importantly, for us as Christians today, this side of the cross, what do we make of the law? How does the law serve us as Christian scripture if we don't serve the law as Christians? Well, all this is answered in Paul's last point, which are the conditions of salvation. The conditions of salvation. We keep our receipts and we keep our boxes for our electronics because we want the comfort and assurance that when that one day comes, we're able to pull out the proof of purchase and say, this is what I needed for the promise you gave. That's a good and basic desire. We want assurance. You should want assurance. You should want the confidence that comes of knowing you stand accepted, that your credit works, that you will be awarded those terms of salvation. But what Paul is saying to the Galatians and what Paul is saying to us is if it is your ability to keep the law, if it is your ability to perform righteousness enough, if that's the receipt that you're going to pull out on that day of judgment, checking for confidence, you're going to be disappointed. Because it's not enough. You didn't pay enough. You didn't do enough. It's not the receipt you want to keep. So if the law is not the receipt we want to keep, then what purpose is the law? The law points us back to the promise that God himself keeps. The law serves the promise. The promise is not through the law. How does the law serve the promise? Well, there's a really fine print clause in God's promise. You've got to be alive. Dead men receive no inheritance. And the law helped keep God's promised people alive. The law outlined the physical danger of death that often accompanied sin. The law also outlined the spiritual death that all of our hearts are born into, just like the Jews. Our hearts are born blind and dead to God's promise. We refuse to trust it. We refuse to see it. We don't want to believe it. Instead, we look at the terms and conditions of sin and we foolishly think that they offer us something better. Spiritually dead people sin, and sinful people die. And what the law shows us, and what the New Testament shows us, and what history shows us, and what your life shows us, is that there's nothing in this world that you can buy. There's nothing in this world that you can do. There's nothing in this world that any man can do for you to make you undead. It doesn't work. The law points us to the problem in order to preserve us for the promise. it narrows everything down to that one source of life. Here's how Paul puts it, Galatians 3, 22 through 24. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So here Paul says, the law, scripture itself on the whole, broadly speaking, was meant to imprison everything under sin. What does that mean? Have you ever asked yourself out of frustration or disbelief, what's his deal? Scripture tells us, sin. Have you ever asked yourself after a failed moment of self-improvement, what's my deal? Scripture tells us, sin. Have you ever looked at a news headline, listened to the radio, or looked across the street and asked yourself, what in the world is wrong with our world? Scripture tells us, sin. If you're hunting and you wander onto private property and you don't know you're in the wrong until you see that no trespassing sign in front of you, that sign imprisons you. But when were you already a prisoner? When had you already violated the law? Far before you ever saw the sign, but now you know. And why do you know? So that you might go back. So that you might realize the wrong of your way. Paul describes this more in the book of Romans, where he says, religious or not, why do we have a conflicted conscience? Scripture teaches us. Sin. Why does no one have to teach us experiences of guilt and shame? Scripture tells us. Sin. Why is injustice so rampant in our world? Why do all human laws seem to regulate the evil humanity might be able to do? Scripture tells us, sin. Because God's righteousness is impressed on every image bearer, which is every human to have ever lived, sin provokes in our hearts and in the hearts of others the truth about how our own righteousness and how the world's righteousness is not enough. We need more, and we feel the lack. To use Paul's language in Romans, we all fall short. So what do? We make up our own rules. We try to justify ourselves. We create our own conditions in order to receive the feeling, the terms of feeling good. I must meet the condition of being successful. If I cannot be successful, I will never feel good about myself. In order to be awarded the terms of peace, I better make sure the conditions of the world wronging me are never crossed. No one will fool me. No one will get the better of me. And if they do, then I won't have peace. So what am I gonna do? I am going to be on my guard. I am going to demand justice, and I am going to be wildly discontent should any of you wrong me. In order for you to feel the terms of my acceptance, you need to meet the conditions I give. You need to please me, to satisfy me, to meet my needs. But when we all begin to make terms and conditions, and other people make terms and conditions, it imprisons all of us under obligations we can never meet in hopes of a promise or of conditions that in hopes of the promise that our condition will never provide. It is endless imprisonment. We look to the conditions of the law as a deliverer, don't we? Man, if I could just get that house, if I could just get that spouse, if I could just get that mouse, because it rhymes with house and spouse, if I could just get that, oh, then I'd have the terms of salvation. Paul has analogies too. He says the law is no deliverer. The law is a jailer. The law is more likely to hand you over to the executioner than it will ever be to hand you over to the healer. The law reminds us that we aren't perfect, nor by the law will we be perfect, but God is. He is what we aren't, and that's why we must trust in his promise and not our own performance. And the law doesn't just tell us what's wrong. It also impresses in us, in a way, what's right. Paul uses the illustration of a guardian or a tutor here, which is something that was common in this day and age. Parents would give their kids to a tutor, kind of like a boarding school thing, and they would prepare the kids to inherit the parents' business, their wealth, and all of that. The difference is they would treat them roughly. Why? Because they're not their parents. They don't love them. They wanted to teach those kids how to manage the inheritance well, how to stay alive long enough to enjoy it. But what ability does the tutor have to grant the inheritance? None. The law gives us a glimpse into what is right, but the law can't make us want what is right. The law cannot make us right. Why does the law imprison us? Why does the law teach us so roughly? In order that it might lead us back to the promise. The promise of Jesus Christ, the one Son who fulfilled the law, and of the Father who loves us like no one else does, who treats us gently, who considers our frame. The law, in a way, points to both what is wrong with us and what is right with God. And in that moment, we could find either the grounds for endless, scrupulous performance or that one window in which everlasting life comes. Martin Luther said it well. He said, some people will say the law is divine and holy. Let the law have its glory. But no law, however divine and holy, should teach me that I am justified and will live by it. I grant it may teach me that I should love God and my neighbor, also to live in chastity, sobriety, and patience, and so on. But it ought not to show me how I can be delivered from sin, the devil, death, and hell. The conditions you need for God's promise is you've got to be alive. What the law shows you is we all meet the condition of death. We are out of bounds. We are out of life. We are out of chances. But God knew this, and he made his promise anyway. God knew that when he went to wandering Abram and said that. He knew that Sarah was barren. He knew they weren't destined for Canaan. He knew Abraham wasn't going anywhere. God's promise is not for those who think themselves competent. His promise is not for those who think themselves righteous. His promise is not for those who think themselves perfect. God has never made a promise to a righteous man. The law points us to the promise because it reminds us of Abraham's condition when he received it. And it reminds us of our condition when we hear the gospel. You don't deserve it. We are dead in our sins. And it doesn't matter how well a dead man performs, he's dead. But a holy God made a covenant to an unholy people. A living God made a promise to a spiritually dead people. So how does that get together? How do unholy people get made holy if the law doesn't make us holy? How do dead people get alive if the law doesn't give us life? On what condition do we seem to have confidence if the gospel seems to be unconditional? On the only condition God gave. The one offspring who would fulfill the law. The one offspring who was the heir. The one offspring who, just as we sang today, wasn't born dead, but was born to die. The one offspring who had no sin, but for our sake was made to be sin. The one offspring who was himself the promise and the righteousness of God. Where do we look for our confidence? What is the receipt we reach for in order to claim the terms of blessing? Not the law, not your works, not your social standing, not your past performance, either negative nor positive, but Christ and Christ alone. Hear again the words of Paul. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the beauty of what Paul just did. Paul just walked us through the wonderful beauty of God's unconditional promise. That is an amen. The gospel is an unconditional promise. It is God's work, not your work. It is Jesus' performance, not your performance. It is his victory, not your victory. But here's what we cannot leave without. That one unconditional promise does not come to us with unconditional confidence. God wants you to have confidence. He wants you to know that condition is met. And where do you look to that condition being met? What do you reach for? You reach for Christ and Christ alone and all that he is and all that you are not. Paul knows you need that confidence. He knows your life is built around seeking that confidence somewhere. But Paul wants to make sure you have the right receipt. Do you feel like you're accepted by God? And that you're awarded the terms of his salvation because you are obedient and righteous. When that day comes, will you reach into your wallet and take out a receipt that says, belief in Jesus, line item one, performance pretty good, well, some would say near perfect since Christ, line item two, therefore, I qualify for the terms of salvation. And here's what Jesus standing at the redemption desk would say. I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. If you are righteous, what claim do you have to this promise? Whatever claim of confidence you have, it is not Christian confidence, and it earns you no reward. Will you hold up the receipt of youthful strength and a life of relative ease as God's favor? We say, I've got this. I'm doing well. I'm young. I'm healthy. I'm able to do this. And you pull out that receipt that says, Jesus, line item one, plus my youth and my vigor. Therefore, I need the promise. But Jesus, standing at the redemption desk, says to you, I came not to call the healthy, but the sick. Are you healthy? Do you feel healthy? Then this promise does not qualify for you. This is for the sick. Will you say that you seem to be doing well? Man, Jesus must have saved me because look at all I've done for Jesus. I'm always winning. I'm slaying sin like a dragon slayer. My wife loves me. The church thinks well of me. I'm always conquering. I'm always winning. I am never fading. And you show up on that day and you pull out that receipt and you say, Jesus plus my plus. And Jesus standing at the redemption desk will say, it says here, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Do you feel strong in yourself? Do you feel energized in yourself? Do you feel like you can lift your burdens alone? Then you do not qualify for this. But if you feel heavy laden, if you feel weary, if you feel sick, if you feel unrighteous, if you feel the weight of the law and performance crushing you daily, telling you you are not enough, you qualify. You qualify for Christ, for he has only come for such as those. That's the condition. To take what he has done by faith and believe it, and in that alone, you are sons of God. Christ is our confidence. Christ is our condition. A Christ who fulfills the law and who shares with himself is a Christ who's to be participated in, not by the works of the law symbolized by circumcision, but by the works of faith symbolized by baptism. Baptism, like a wedding ring for the Christian, is a reminder of a promise in which you already stand. It means nothing except for that which it points to, but it points with confidence. And unlike circumcision, this sign is given to all who believe, to any gender, of any nationality, of any standing, so long as they come to Christ sick, so long as they come to Christ unrighteous, so long as they come to Christ needy and poor, so long as they come to Christ blind and hurting, so long as they come to Christ on their knees, so long as they come to Christ dead. There is the promise of life. Those are God's terms. And he means it. That is God's pinky promise. And he's sticking to it. Will you cling and cling forever? Will you trust with all of your imperfect trust in the perfect promise fulfilled in the perfect Son and awarding us a perfect salvation? Let's pray. Father, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, may these signs we take together remind us of the substance wherein we who are unrighteous are made righteous, not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus. We ask that you would prepare us for this by helping us see your love for broken sinners, Christ's care in our place, and his death, which takes away our condemnation. May it change the way we view you and the way we view others. We ask all this in your name. Amen.